1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to 49. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the two Adams. The two Adams. The apostle has shown that the resurrection body differs in form from that which is lowered into the grave. This is by way of answer to the foolish objectors who have the idea that any kind of bodily resurrection is inconsistent with the blessedness of the eternal world. Because of a low view of the physical body, they appear to have entertained the idea that bodily resurrection is incompatible with the highest blessedness of man. And so the apostle in these verses is showing that the resurrection body is different in form, though continuous with the body that goes down to the grave. And so in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. By natural and spiritual, he is not, of course, contrasting physical and spiritual. He's talking about a physical body that dies and a physical body being raised from the dead. So the contrast is not between physical and spiritual in the loose sense in which we use the term spiritual in evangelical speech. Rather, it is between that body which was created for life in this present world and its resurrected state when it is fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Holy Spirit in the glorified final state of the redeemed. So the word spiritual is used here, as it normally is in the New Testament, of the Holy Spirit. It is the body as resurrected and fitted to be the eternal habitation of the Spirit of God. Now, in the verses we look at this evening, 45 to 49, the apostle pursues this theme by reference to the two Adams, that is, Adam, the first man, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see that once more he assumes a literal, historical, individual Adam. The passage does not make sense if you do not believe that Adam was a single historical figure. And Adam then is not a species evolving from others. Adam does not represent simply a species. He is an individual man, representative of all descending from him by ordinary generation, but nonetheless a real historical individual man. One Adam and one Christ. That is why you can never separate the historical accuracy from the doctrinal accuracy of the scriptures. There is an idea that the doctrine is infallible, but the history is not. That position is absolute nonsense because the doctrine rests upon the historical fact. One Adam, one Christ. Now then, let us learn from these verses. One, what Adam did not attain, Christ bestows. What Adam did not attain, Christ bestows. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first part of the verse is a reference to Genesis 2, verse 7, which we read earlier on, that man became a living soul when he was created out of the dust of the ground. In Genesis 1, we have man in relation to the creation. And in Genesis 2, we have man in relation to God. We've noticed before that the name God is used in Genesis 1, whereas the Lord or Jehovah is used in Genesis 2. Because God, as the covenant God, enters into covenant by special revelation when he requires that that man do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the point of the quotation here is that Adam, being formed out of the ground, was equipped for life in this present world. So when we look at the context of this quotation in Genesis 2, what the apostle is saying is that Adam was formed a living soul. He was made out of the dust of the earth and was fitted physically for life in this present world. He was not physically fitted for an eternal existence by creation. We'll come back to that later on. But Adam's body, in the state in which it was created, even before the fall of man into sin, was not a body fitted for eternal glory. We'll look at that more in a moment. But then he speaks of the second Adam. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. This term, the second Adam, was apparently used by Jewish writers to describe the Messiah. But it is applied to Christ by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the true Christ, the Lord Jesus, who was the second great representative head of men. That's why he's called the last Adam, because Adam, the first Adam, was the representative head of all who descended from him by ordinary generation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the representative head, acting on behalf of all the elect of God, all out of mankind, chosen unto salvation before the world was made. So it is the idea of representative headship, Adam and Christ. Adam representing all descending in the ordinary way from him, and Christ representing all the elect who were to be redeemed by his blood. And we read here that the last Adam was made or became a quickening spirit. Adam became a living soul by creation. Christ became a quickening, a life-giving spirit by accomplishing redemption. So Adam was a living soul by creation. Christ became a quickening spirit as the accomplished redeemer of his people. So in John chapter 5 and verse 21, John 5 and verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. As the reward of his atoning work, the Spirit of God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, was given and fulfilled to Christ, so that he was given the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, to apply his redemption to all the elect of God. It is as the Redeemer that he is given the Spirit to apply what he has done to all the elect of God, so that as the one who has borne the sin of many and borne the wages of sin on behalf of all the elect of God, he is given the promise of the Spirit, so that the elect of God are brought to faith in Christ, forgiveness of sins, they're made more and more holy as they go through the Christian life, their souls are perfectly sanctified at death, and their bodies raised to glory at the last day. All that Christ purchased for them is applied by Christ through the Spirit of God. And that's why in the book of Acts, we read that the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. That is, the Lord Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, because Pentecost was a work of the Spirit of God, but it is the exalted Christ, having received the promise of the Father, who sends forth the Holy Spirit and adds to the church such as should be saved. So, the book of Acts is about the accomplished Redeemer, Christ, exalted, working by his Spirit in the ingathering and building up of his church on earth. If we turn to Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The point I want you to notice is how we are told in verse 9 that of the Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in him. That Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ in verse 9. Verse 10 speaks of Christ in you, and yet verse 11 speaks of his Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you. So Christ dwells in his people by the Spirit. And so Christ is the second Adam. He is a quickening Spirit, because as the accomplished Redeemer, he sends forth the Holy Spirit to apply and bestow the benefits of his death upon all the elect of God. And so what Adam did not have by creation, Christ bestows in applying redemption. I'll just say that again. What Adam did not have by creation, Christ bestows in applying redemption. That is, a body fitted for eternal glory. You see, in Christ there is life, and life more abundant. And that life which the people of God have in Christ is a life that ultimately blossoms and develops to resurrection glory, so that they receive a resurrection body that is fitted for an eternal world in a way that Adam's was not, even by creation. More in a moment. The second thing I want you to notice is the progress that Adam did not make. The progress that Adam did not make. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The natural body comes first, the body fitted for this present world, and then the spiritual. still a physical body, but fitted for the eternal world, as the eternal dwelling of the Spirit of God. That is the order, the natural, the body fitted for this world, and then the spiritual, the body fitted for the eternal world. And we are confronted here with the fact that the body which Adam had by creation, even before the fall, was not a body fitted for an eternal world. So Adam's body by creation, without the corruptibleness and the weakness and the dishonor that is brought upon it by the curse of God upon man for his sin, even before that, Adam's creation body was not suited to an eternal existence. But then we might ask, were there no promises of everlasting life to Adam in the covenant of life, in that covenant which God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden? Was there not a promise of eternal life? Yes, there was. And this is actually confirmed by these verses. The Westminster Confession states, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." Now, it has been fashionable among some to regard this as simply a promise of life for as long as Adam obeyed. But what we are to see in this promise is more than that. What was promised to Adam was that on condition of perfect personal obedience, there would come a time when Adam, though sinless, would move into a more glorious existence than belonged to him by creation. That is, that Adam was being promised an existence of knowing that he was no longer liable to the possibility of sin, and in which he would have a body that was raised to a higher level and fitted for an eternal and glorious state. So Adam wasn't simply being promised life for every hour that he remained sinless. He would have life and blessedness. There was more than that. He was promised that there would be a time when he would be confirmed in holiness and life eternal, and he would be fitted for such an eternal existence. This must follow from the fact that even his created body was not fitted for eternal glory. Let's try and get some idea of this from a comparison with the angels. In 1 Timothy 5:21, we read of the elect angels. Now that tells us that among the angels, God had chosen some that would be kept in perfect holiness. And he had passed by others, and so as creatures who are always dependent on God, even to continue in a sinless state, they were passed by, and it was the plan of God that they should indeed fall into sin. Whereas the elect angels, God had determined that not only were they created sinless, but they would be kept sinless. Kept from sinning by the power of God. And after the fall of Satan and those other angels that kept not their first estate, these elect angels, as our larger catechism tells us, were established in holiness and happiness. When it says they were established in holiness and happiness, It was not that prior to this there was uncertainty in the mind of God. God had determined and knew all along what he would do and what would happen. But it means that these elect angels were actually made to know that they would never sin. That they would be among those holy angels which would come with the Lord Jesus at the last day. So the angels, the elect angels, were kept sinless, and there came a point where it was revealed to them and they could know that they would never sin. So it is with man, that Adam was promised that there would be a time, if he continued in perfect personal obedience, when he would be confirmed in holiness, when he would know that he would never sin. But it was not the purpose of God that that promise should be fulfilled. But with redeemed sinners, their election by God ensures that the Christian in this world will be kept in the faith while he is in this world, and it guarantees that in the next world he will be kept from ever sinning again. So that for the people of God, there is the assurance that not only will they be kept in the faith, albeit imperfect in this world, but that in the next world, they will enter a state where they can know that they will never, ever sin again. In heaven, not only will we not sin, but we will know that we never will sin. But there is this difference between men and angels. The elect angels know that they will never sin. The elect of God who are glorified know that they will never sin again. But elect men in the final state will have a resurrection body as well, because men, unlike angels, have bodies. And so they will have a body that is fitted to eternal glory. And the very nature of the resurrection body will testify that our glorious state will never end. In other words, we will have a body that is fitted to an eternal, unchangingly sinless existence. So that even the very nature of the resurrection body will show that the eternal state is eternal, and that our perfection in holiness will go on forever. So the resurrection body will differ from the creation body in that by its very nature it is fitted for a state that never ends. It is fitted for those who are not only sinless, but who never can ever sin again. It is a body fitted for an eternal state. But then thirdly, Adam was made on earth, but Christ came from heaven. Adam was made on earth, but Christ came from heaven. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. First of all, we have the earthy Adam, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy, or literally, out of the earth of dust. This simply confirms the significance of the reference to Genesis 2, verse 7. That Adam was made of the dust of the ground, and this indicates that his body was fitted for this world, and was always going to be temporary. And that's true whether he sinned or whether he didn't. But then we have the heavenly second Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Whereas the first Adam was made of the earth, and therefore his body was fitted for life in this world, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, did not begin in this world. And where he comes from determines the nature of his resurrection body. This verse shows us that Christ did not begin his existence on earth. The Lord Jesus existed before he came into this world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was manifest in the flesh, but he existed from eternity as the second person of the Godhead. So he came into this world to save sinners. He did not begin in this world. Our existence begins in this world. But Christ's existence did not begin in this world. John 3:13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So Christ's origin is heavenly. Christ was the Son of God eternally. He came into this world. He took on a human nature without ceasing to be God. And even though in becoming a man, he took on a true body and a reasonable soul, a body fitted for this world, yet the fact that he came from heaven and that he would return to heaven means that though he would never cease to be a man, his resurrection body must be a heavenly body. And that's the apostle's argument here. He came from heaven as God. Yes, he became a man with a body suited to this world. But because he came from heaven and he must return to heaven, even though he still continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, yet because he returns to heaven, the body of his resurrection body must be a heavenly body, a body suited to eternal glory. The heavenly Redeemer could not possibly retain a body fitted only to this temporary world, because Adam's body, even without the fall into sin and the weakness and corruptibleness and dishonor that sin brought upon the body, even without that, his body was still in a form fitted only for a temporary world. And that brings us fourthly, gaining more in Christ than we lost in Adam. This is the crux of the whole thing. I realize the argument is difficult, but do be patient and endeavor to understand the text. Gaining more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In verse 48, we have the one and the many. The one and the many. Verse 48. As is the earthy. Literally, we could put it like this. As is the earthy one, such are they, plural, that are the earthly ones. As is the heavenly one, such are they, plural, that are heavenly ones. And so the argument is still Adam and Christ. That as in Adam, we have a body fitted to this present world, so in Christ, we must have a body resurrection body fitted to the eternal world. And that's the argument in verse 48. Adam was the earthy one. His body was of the dust and fitted to this world. As those who descend from him by ordinary generation, all mankind have that kind of body. But those who are in Christ, just as Christ, the heavenly Redeemer, has a heavenly resurrection body, so those who are Christ's must also have a heavenly resurrection body. Then we have the certainty of fulfillment in verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Just as surely as in Adam we had an earthy body, a body of the dust by creation, so certainly we shall have a heavenly body in the resurrection if we are in Christ. It's applying to the physical body what Romans 5 applies to condemnation and justification. In Romans 5, the apostle says, justification for the people of God in Christ is certain, because condemnation in Adam for the whole of mankind was certain. Those in Adam, when Adam sinned, all were condemned. And in Christ, those who are in Christ will certainly be justified and forgiven and declared righteous, because it is a certain that those who are in Christ will be forgiven, as it was that those who are in Adam were condemned. Now this is simply applying the same principle to the physical body. Just as in Adam we have a body fitted to this world, and on account of sin it's also become corruptible, dishonorable and weak and liable to death, but even by creation we have a body fitted to this world, so in Christ it is certain that the people of God will have a resurrection, a heavenly body fitted to the eternal world of glory. And so he is stressing the certainty of a heavenly resurrection body in Christ compared with the earthy body in Adam by creation. So as surely as we have an earthy body as those who descend from Adam, so absolutely certain is it that if we are in Christ, we will have a glorious body at the resurrection, fitted for the eternal world. And this is telling us that we have more in Christ than we lost in Adam. The resurrection body will be more glorious than Adam's created body, even without the effects of sin. So that not only does Christ deliver us from all the effects of sin, he bestows upon us more than Adam had at the creation. What is the application? First of all, then, let us see the folly of the fool. You remember this all started back in verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come, thou fool? So this fool is objecting and saying, how can there be a resurrection of the body for the redeemed? What kind of body could there possibly be that would be suitable to eternal blessedness? And he's a fool. Some things don't change. People still object to the idea of a resurrection body. But the resurrection body will be such a body that will not hinder blessedness, but increase it, as we saw last week. But this fool has no grasp at all of what God can do in saving his people from their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. God can do more than this fool has ever thought of. He can raise our bodies to greater glory than Adam had before the fall in the Garden of Eden. And he will do it. This fool cannot see beyond what is visible. He cannot envisage anything but what he's familiar with. And so he thinks, well, if the body at the resurrection is like it is now, it won't be increasing the joy of the redeemed. It'll be just an encumbrance and a nuisance and a hindrance. But he's wrong. God can raise these mortal, vile bodies to in such a condition that they will be fitted for an eternal, glorious, sin-free world. And he will. Secondly, notice the glory of redemption accomplished. The second Adam, as the Lord from heaven, he will bring his people to heaven. He will bring their souls to glory. He will raise their bodies to glory. He will raise their bodies so glorious as to be fitted for an eternal world where sin will be no more. He became a quickening spirit. But how did Christ become a quickening spirit? How is it that this Christ can save us from our sins, save us from our guilt, save us from our corruption, save us from the bodily effects of sin? And how is it that he can not only do that, but he can raise our bodies to such a glorious condition that they exceed the glory of Adam's by creation, that they are perfectly fitted for an eternal, sinless world? How can he do that? He became a quickening spirit by coming into this world, taking to himself a true body, an earthy body, as well as a reasonable soul. And in that condition, suffering the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That's how he can bestow such riches upon his people. Because he is the accomplished Redeemer. Because he bore the wages of sin. Because he bore the guilt of sin for his people in its entirety. Because he took the wrath of God in their place. He is now a quickening spirit, able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. So he can save them from their guilt. He can save them from their corruption. He can save them from even the effects of sin upon the body. And he can bestow upon them riches beyond all that. Even a resurrection body fitted for an eternal world. He can bring them to glory. He can bring them to a condition where they not only sin, but know that they never will sin. And that shows us the glory of the redemption which he applies to his people. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ does not merely take us back to the starting gate where Adam was. That heresy is held by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses talk of a redemption sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your wits aren't about you, you can say, well, that sounds evangelical, it sounds biblical. They talk about a ransom sacrifice, it sounds all right. And yet you know that there's something not quite right with what they're saying. Well, what it is this. Their teaching, their false teaching is that Christ, by his death on the cross, simply takes away what Adam did and takes us back to the starting line. And then we are justified by faith, by which they mean, not what we mean, not what the scriptures mean. What they mean is this: not that we are justified, declared not guilty in the sight of God on the basis of what Christ has done and because we trust in him. That's not what they mean. What they mean is that having been brought back to the starting line through Christ's death on the cross, we then justify ourselves in the sight of God by faithfulness to God. By faith, they don't mean trust in Christ. They mean faithfulness, loyalty to God, as demonstrated in loyalty to what they regard as God's organization, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now that is the Jehovah's Witness teaching. And you'll see that it bears no resemblance to the biblical gospel at all. It is a false gospel. Christ didn't die just to make people self-savable. Christ actually saves. He saves his people from their sins, from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the bodily effects of sin, and even from the possibility of sin in glory. On earth, all our joys are subject to being marred. Whenever things are going well, we're tempted to say, it's too good to be true. It won't last, and there is a sense in which it won't last. Even though all the sorrows, all the things that mar our joys in this world are nonetheless brought about in the wise and good providence of God for our good, yet our disappointments, though ordained for our good, are real disappointments and they're painful. But in this world of glory, when the creation will be renewed and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, as 2 Peter 3 tells us, when the physical creation will not only be delivered from the curse but be brought to a more glorious and eternal condition than even at the beginning, our bodies will be fitted to that eternal state. And we will know that we will never, ever sin again. In this world, sin so easily besets us. It's appalling just how easily we sin. I know there are people who think that Christians can attain to a plane where they never sin. That is outrageous. They know nothing of their own hearts and nothing of the law of God. Of course we sin. Every day we sin. Do we know nothing of God and his holiness and his law and our hearts? How can we ever think that we go to a single day without sinning? God doesn't have the shabby standards that we have. Of course we sin. Sin so easily besets us. It's dreadful to think just how easily we sin. But in this world of glory that Christ will bring his people to, there will be no sin. There will be no possibility of sin. And we will know that there is no possibility of sin. And even the very nature of our resurrection bodies will be fitted to a world which is eternal and beyond the changes which sin entails. Is this your hope? Is this the world you long for? Because the new creation has begun already, and you've been born again of the Spirit of God, and you trust the Saviour, and you long to be conformed to Christ, and you're following after holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And you long for that time when you will be without sin and beyond sin, not in this world, but in that which is to come. And you long for that great day when even this body that will go down to the grave will be raised to such glory as to exceed the glory of Adam by creation, a body fitted for an eternal world where sin will not enter and where we will know it will not enter. Is this your hope? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.